I'm sure it gives us pleasure to see this large number that have gathered, as last night also, for the ministry of the precious Word of God. Last night we considered one of the great words that ends 1 Corinthians 13, the word faith. It was our joy to speak of faith to the Lord's people, and the value of faith, and to go through the 14 worthies of faith in Hebrews 11, and the two women that are there. And we learn something, I trust, that will be a help to us. Have faith in God. Faith is forsaking all. I trust Him. Now, tonight we are going to turn to the subject of hope. And our songs have been concerning that hope. And then tomorrow evening, if the Lord will, in the assembly at Fairview at 8 o'clock, we hope to speak on the beautiful love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. The greatest of these is love. Now, before I read the chapter, I want to read a few scriptures. Matthew chapter 24, first of all. Verse 30, following the great tribulation, we have here the hope of Israel. Verse 30, then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, words of the Lord Jesus. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. And we know from Isaiah 27 that it is the sound of the great trumpet. And that trumpet sound shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now the next reading is in the Epistle to the Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Verse 16. For man verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge, to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Now let us turn back, please, to the book of Titus, chapter 2. Verse 11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing, or even the glorious appearing, of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself as a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Now we'll look, shall we, at the writing of Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, which is indeed the great hope chapter. Verse 13. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others, which have no hope. For since we believe, since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus, or through Jesus, will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent, or shall not precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, many portions are written in the Bible, and we have to find out for the cause for which they are written. But the apostle here tells us the cause that he wrote these words. Wherefore comfort, or exhort, wherefore comfort one another with these words. Now, there are other scriptures to which I hope to refer as the Lord might help us. This is one of the greatest subjects for the Lord's people, and that is our hope. When we read in the first epistle of Paul to Timothy chapter 1, he speaks of the Lord Jesus as our hope. And certainly that's a beautiful title of Christ himself. He's the one that has brought hope, and he's the one to whom we look and we long to see. And we have read tonight not only of Christ as our hope, but we have read of that blessed hope. And what a blessed hope it is, the hope of seeing him. But it includes not only seeing him when he comes to take us, as we've been reading in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, when he comes to remove us into the air, but also coming, and we shall see him when he comes to reign. The hope of the church is the rapture. But when we read the words of Paul in Acts 28, he speaks of the hope of Israel. With the hope of Israel, I stand with a chain upon me, he said. I'm chained as a prisoner for the hope of Israel. And the hope of the church is Christ and his near return. But the hope of Israel is the coming of the King himself, the Son of Man. And he's coming as Israel's hope. What Paul had in mind was the hope of the kingdom that had been set aside, to which hope had 12 tribes hoped to come. And one day they will come, and he will establish Israel as a nation. What a day of rejoicing that will be. Now all of us here in our unconverted days, we were without hope and without God in the world. And maybe there's some here this very evening, and you're in the condition that I read in 1 Thessalonians 4, we sorrow not even as the rest, which have no hope. What a sad thing to be living in a world like this with no hope. No hope of salvation, and no hope of ever being in heaven, and no hope of ever being with Christ and his people over the earth reigning and meeting him in the air when he comes to meet us. What a day of rejoicing it will be. You know, if the Lord were to come right now, a number would be left sitting here in the gospel hall. The saddest place on earth to be if the rapture should take place. Many will be out in that world that know nothing about it. And we have no idea of the confusion that will reign and of what the media will say about it. But there's some here, and you will understand what it means. You will know that the event that you heard about probably all your life has taken place, and the Lord has come, and the saints are gone. And a meeting like this for the ministry will never be again, and the gospel will be heard no more at all in thee. I often apply the words spoken in another context in the book of the Revelation. The voice of the bride and of the bridegroom will be heard no more at all in thee. And the sound of the trumpet of the gospel shall I apply, it will be heard no more at all in thee, and there will be no more opportunity of ever being saved. One moment, the door may be shut. But thank God for the day that those of us who were saved here, we had hope. Once we were without hope, but today we have obtained mercy, and we have hope, the hope of heaven. And it's something that we look forward to. Hope looks forward and lays hold upon the prospect that awaits the people of God. Now I'm going to speak for a little while tonight, perhaps a little different, on some symbols of the hope, symbols of the blessed hope, and the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now the first symbol I want to speak about is the stay of our hope, the anchor. And that's why I read in Hebrews chapter 6, we have an anchor that is fastened to the rock, as we often sing, and God has given us an anchor of hope. And I'm going to call that the stay of hope. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. The forerunner hath for us entered inside the veil, and has carried the anchor inside. And one day we're going to be with him in the glorious presence of Christ. No wonder we love to sing, we have an anchor that keeps the soul. Now that Hebrews 6 passage, to use the metaphor of an anchor to represent hope, is one of the most beautiful in our Bible, and not often spoken about. I was amazed one time, looking at an anchor. There was a time that I sailed for 2 years, and I understood something about ships, and I used to examine the anchors and look at the anchors. I was fascinated with them. The anchor, of course, first of all, by the Greeks, was a heavy stone that they had, that they cast over the side of the ship. And sometimes they had 4 anchors. In Acts 27, the ship that was in the Mediterranean, the storm, they had 4 anchors, and they cast out the anchors and wished for the day. They wished for the day when they dropped their anchor. But when the Romans came, they invented the iron anchor, such as the shape of an anchor today. But you know, just above the transverse bar is the letter E on most anchors of large sea-going vessels. And I used to wonder, even my unsaved days, why is that letter E in the transverse bar above the transverse bar on all these anchors? I don't know how it is today, but in those days, going back 50 years ago, almost every anchor had the letter E. And the letter E was elpis. You know what it meant? Hope. It's a Greek word, elpis, it means hope. And those anchors had that on all the anchors was the letter E, hope. You know, it's a marvelous thing that the apostle who wrote this, I don't know whether it was Paul or not, but whoever wrote it, he had the idea of the anchor of hope. The hope as an anchor, sure and steadfast, fastened within the veil. And then he uses another nautical term, the forerunner. I don't know whether you understand that those vessels in the Mediterranean, the days of the apostle, they had a little ship on board, which was called the forerunner, something like a lifeboat that we understand. Because many of those ports that they came to along the Mediterranean, at low water, the large vessel was unable to gain the harbor. And so they had a little boat, which was called the forerunner. And he actually uses that title, forerunner, for Christ. And the anchor was placed in the forerunner. And the little ship carried the anchor inside the veil. It was attached to the great vessel. The rope was in the vessel, but the anchor was carried by the forerunner inside the harbor mouth, over the bar, and fastened securely. And in the storm that would arise, which often came in the Mediterranean, the ship was firmly fixed by an anchor that was carried by the forerunner inside the veil. And here the apostle draws the picture of Elpis, the hope, and the forerunner. Christ is the forerunner, like little vessel. He has gone through the storms, and he has carried the anchor of hope into heaven itself. And it's the guarantee, is the forerunner, has for us entered, even Jesus, a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. And so our hope is sure. We're glad that we have a sure hope. There's nothing difficult about seeing it. We understand it. He has promised it. It's the blessed hope of his return for his people. And the second part of it, his blessed return to the Mount of Olives, to Israel, in a day to come. And so my first point is a very simple one, and that is the anchor of hope, the stay, the security, and the belief that we have is by the word of the Lord. This I say unto you in a word from the Lord, and we have a word from the Lord tonight, and that's what really comes. And so my first point is the anchor of hope. Now the next one I want to speak about is not the stay of hope, but the star of hope. You know, the last chapter in our Bible is a delightful one to me. And in it we have six double titles of the Lord Jesus in that lovely passage. But one of them is this, I am the bright and morning star. You know, I love that expression, I am the bright and morning star. Our Bible begins with stars, and we read he made the stars also. Adam was permitted and had the privilege of naming all the animals and birds and so on. But when it came to the stars, he numbered the stars. Psalm 147 tells us he numbered the stars, and he called them all by their names. Every star in the heaven is named by the great Creator who became our Savior. And when a new star, as men think they have seen it, there's galaxies that they have never seen. And away into the outer space are multitudes of planets that have never been seen by the eye of a man, only one man, the Lord in manhood. As he ascended through his own heavens, he looked at his own stars. He was the first man to see them, and he entered into heaven itself to appear in the presence of God for us. But when men find a star, and they sit down, and they begin to wonder what it will be called, and some man places a name upon it, but you know, it was God that put that in his mind. No man is allowed to name a star. God names the star. And every star is named by him. There's no mistake made about the stars. And that word in Psalm 147 is like a general looking at his army. And he numbers them. And he knows them. Realizes who they are. He numbers the stars. And not many people speak about stars in the Bible. There are no astronomers in the Bible. But astronomy is there. But there is one type of man that writes about the stars, the shepherds. There are two shepherds in the Bible that write about the stars. One of them was Amos. You might not think that he was a shepherd, but the Bible says that God took him from following the flock. He was a gatherer of sycamore fruit as well, but he was a shepherd. And he says, go to God and find out about Pleiades and Orion. He knows about the stars. Shepherds always considered the stars. And so David, when he wrote his Psalm 8, he said, when I consider the heavens, the works of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. And so, David, as he lay, a shepherd lad, he considered the stars. There's a link between shepherds and astronomy. There's a wonderful thing that the first Russian space traveler, when he went up, he was asked, when he came back, "What did you see up there?" He said, "I saw everything, only God." But when Neil Armstrong was going, as you know, he took the eighth Psalm, Psalm of the Shepherd, and wrapped it up and carried it to the moon. And the first man that went on the moon was a Christian. And he left on the moon not only the stars and stripes, but he left David's Psalm. I was in a home some time ago, and the young people, they weren't saved, but they were fond of rock music, and they sang rock music while I was there. "Did you object?" "No, I didn't object. It wasn't my house." And when they came around, they talked to me, and I said, "You know, I know of a man who carried a song further than any rock singer will ever be. There's not a man would carry those songs you've been singing where this man carried it." And they said, "Who?" I said, "Neil Armstrong. He carried David's Psalm, the eighth Psalm, to the moon and set it down there. None of your chums will ever do that. Never be there. God has a Psalm on the moon that shows he's the creator of all things. Not that we needed it to know. But astronomy is a wonderful subject. And I have delved a little into it, not as much as some here likely. But one of the things I found out, that in the last chapter in our Bible, there's a star chosen as the star of hope. The bright and morning star. Star of hope. What star is it? It's Venus, the morning star. And Venus is the evening star as well. When I look at Calvary, I see the evening star in darkness as it fades into the darkness. The morning star in the eastern sky, I see it rise. It's the harbinger of a new day. If Malachi 4 says the sun of righteousness will arise, the sunshine of the millennial kingdom, and the sun is a picture of Christ in his glorious kingdom. At the end of the Old Testament, the star appearing bright, the morning star, is our hope. The star of hope. Isn't it amazing that, according to what I've read, I suppose if you take the world book or some of these, you'll find it, that Venus is the nearest star to Earth. It's 25 million miles to Venus. Don't be going on a journey to it now. But we're waiting for the morning star. And the Lord, by the Spirit, and this is the Lord Jesus that's speaking here, he said, "I am the bright and morning star." The symbol of his coming is the nearest star to earth. No wonder he said, "I come quickly." His coming is near. The coming of the Lord draweth nigh. The proper hope of the believer is to look up and see the star of hope. And the proper attitude of the believer is to look within the veil and see the stay of truth, the stay of hope. The anchor is within the veil. And the star reminds us of his coming. I want to pass to something else here. And now I'm going to speak concerning symbols of the nearness of the rapture. And these symbols are before us who are saved every Lord's day. You know, when I sit down at the Lord's Supper, I see symbols that take me back. The Lord's Supper is like a rainbow, and we go back to its beginning. But before we leave, we look on to the other end. And one day we're going to see the full rainbow. I had the great experience of seeing a full rainbow. We were at 37,000 feet over an ocean going to New Zealand, and the pilot said, if you look out of the aircraft, you can see a phenomenal sight, a full rainbow. And I saw a full rainbow. Some of you will never see it until you're in heaven. One of the first things you'll see when you go to heaven is a full rainbow around it, around the throne of God. But it's not a rainbow with the seven colors of the spectrum, red, orange, yellow, green, blue, indigo, and violet. I hope you all know the seven colors of that lovely bow. After that, you'll never forget it. If you want to remember it, I'll give you a secret how I jog my memory about things. I make up men's names and people's names and things and have another little idea. But I call, when I think of the rainbow, I always think of a boy's name called Roy. And his middle name is G. And his last name is Give. Roy G. Give. And so I always remember red, orange, yellow, green, blue, indigo, and violet. It's very simple. So make up somebody's name and remember something. Jog your memory. People often say to me, I have a very bad memory. There's no one has a bad memory. But the most of us have lazy memories. Lazy minds. Someone at school when you were a boy punched you. And you can remember it very easily. Somebody said a nice word to you, forgot it long ago. We can always remember the bad things about people. You meet someone, as soon as you meet them, something jumps into your mind. Nothing sweet. Lazy minds. Most of the people that I meet with only use 3% out of 100% gray matter. It's known that men usually use only about 6%. A man that uses 6% of his brain matter, he's a genius. And all that's lying there to be used and enjoyed. But around the throne in heaven is a bow like unto an emerald. Because peace has come. He's coming to reign. And the bow in the millennium is a green bow. No storms. Can't have the bow without the cloud and the sun shining through it, dividing light into its various beautiful colors that entrance us and cause us to wonder the greatness of God. And so, when we think of these lovely things, we think of Christ. We're viewing Christ. But when we come to the Lord's Supper, it's like a bow. But as we sit down, we go back and we think of the night of his betrayal when he took the loaf in his hand. And as we break our portion, and by the way, the breaking of the bread is not when someone breaks it at the table. Men are attaching great significance. We should do what the Lord did and break the bread. No. If that's the breaking of bread, then we should go home. The breaking of bread is for convenience. And as it passes by, we take our portion. And as I break it, I realize I'm breaking bread in remembrance of that body that was bruised for me upon the cross, given for me, I might be saved. And I take the cup, and as I drink it, I taste the sweetness and the bitterness. I suppose it's about the only thing we drink that has sweetness and bitterness. The wine that in the cup points to the bitterness of Calvary and the sweetness of his love to give himself. And so we look back. But you know, the apostle added words that the Holy Spirit that the Lord gave him. Actually, it was the Lord that gave him those three words. I underlined them in my Bible when I was first saved, after I came to the assembly, those three words. They're not to be found anywhere in Matthew, Mark, or Luke, where it's instituted. Only in 1 Corinthians 11, till he come. Well, that tells me it's the symbol of hope when I sit down at the supper. He brings, as believers, we haven't many physical things to look at. See, that's why ritualism puts up physical things, a cross, a painting, something to attract, beads in the hand to count, and so on. The only physical things we have are these, the Bible, the book. It's physical. God has given us in writing. There was no writing for Noah. Hundreds of years went by and men had no written revelation. Moses laid the foundation and he wrote about things that he had never seen. Moses' writings. But we have a book, a finished book. It's the greatest joy to turn to its pages and see how up to date it is, and everything in it is perfect. No mistakes. A young fellow down in Brisbane came in there after a tent meeting and he said to me, I found two mistakes in the Authorized Bible. A young fellow down in Brisbane came in there after a tent meeting and he said to me, I found two mistakes in the Authorized Bible. Two mistakes in the Bible. And I want an answer. I said, do you know where the mistakes are? Yes, he said. I said, so do I, before you read them. You do. Where? In your head. So the mistake is, it's in your head. Only a spiritual mind can understand spiritual things. A man of problems can't see how this reconciles with this. Every difficulty in the Bible has an answer, usually a simple answer. But why look at the difficulties? Look at the things that are clear in the Bible. But God has given us a book to search. Search the Scriptures. You've got to enjoy the Scriptures by reading, yes, but you've got to search them and place one against another, correlate them, understand them, and it weaves together beautifully. All dovetails. The Bible is a physical book that we have to read with a spiritual mind. Another physical thing he has given us is the water into which we went when we were converted into the water. A few days after I was saved, I applied to the Christians to be baptized. I knew it was the right thing. I knew all my life, if ever I am born again, the first thing I will do, I will confess Christ before my family and before my old companions in water baptism. Oh, let us preach that with the gospel. I preach it with the gospel because Philip did it with a man that never heard it in his life. He preached baptism to the eunuch. And the eunuch said right away, here is water, what you've been preaching. He preached baptism from Isaiah 53. A difficult thing to do, but it's not difficult to preach it from the New Testament when we have all the Scriptures and when we come to the Acts and we have one after another being baptized. It amazes me that fundamental evangelists, when they read Acts 16, they save the jailer, but they leave him without water. Many people could take a lesson from the eunuch, because when they come to the water, instead of stopping the chariot, they put the foot in the accelerator and they drive past it all their life. I used to have a friend that lived near to me, and he was a true believer, and I was weeding. My wife sent me out to weed in the garden, something I'm not too fond of, but I did. And I was weeding in the garden down below a low wall. And he came riding up. It was a Saturday. And he was singing, "Anywhere with Jesus I can safely go." And I got up from behind the wall and I said, "Andy, anywhere but the water." He wasn't willing to be baptized, although he's a Christian that loved Christ and sang hymns and so on. It's a wonderful thing to go to the water. And when we saw on Lord's Day evening the water, it reminded us this is something physical that I can look at, and it reminds me of his that garden tomb and coming up on the first day of the week. And when we sit down at the supper, we have something physical. We've got the emblems on the table. And I suppose the only other physical thing that we have is in the assembly, our sisters with their heads covered in a company. Now God teaches us by a covered head the headship of his beloved Son in the assembly. What a delightful thing to look at physical things that tell me of Christ and of the Word of God. But the symbols on the table, when we sit down, we have those three words ringing in our ears, "Till he come." Our hope. Maybe the last time, one of these Lord's days, the companies will sit down to break bread for the last time. And the Lord will come. I would really covet the privilege of being found breaking bread on the Lord's Day before he comes. Maybe he'll come on a Lord's Day. If you go through the week with Christ in the New Testament, you find he did something wonderful every day of the week. Thursday night, or Thursday, is the day of the Ascension. Friday is the day of when he was on the cross. Saturday is the day of the tomb. The Lord's Day, he rose again. And all the week, every day of the week, there's something about him, what he was doing on that day. And it may be he's coming on a Lord's Day. What a wonderful thing it would be to have looked at the emblems till he come. And so every Lord's Day I have a symbol of the hope. In the heavens I have a symbol of the hope. In an anchor I have a symbol of the hope. The next one I want to speak about is the signals of the hope. Two trumpets. There's a trumpet for us. There's a trumpet for Israel. This is basic truth, needs to be preached. But God was always interested in the making of trumpets for his people. And in the book of Numbers, chapter 10, they were to make two trumpets of one piece. One piece of silver, and they were to make two silver trumpets. But they were different in shape and different in usage. One of them was a long silver trumpet, the katzaserah. The other was the shofar, a short silver trumpet. Two trumpets of one piece. And then God said, these trumpets are for the gathering of the assembly, blowing the trumpet. And of course, a man that blew, he needed to know which trumpet to take up and the note that he would blow, because there were different notes. There was the alarm, and there was the trumpet that gathered the elders of the assembly together, and there was a trumpet that gathered the whole assembly together. And there was a trumpet of war. When they were out in the battlefield, there was a trumpet of distress. The note of distress was sounded. And when they sounded the note of distress to God, God helped them when they blew the trumpet. It would speak of prayer and supplication. And so, in the assembly, we need to know how to blow the trumpet. a trumpet to gather the saints, a trumpet to bring the elders together, a trumpet that will alarm us of the condition of things around us, a trumpet of departure from one place to another to be led along the desert road, and a trumpet of supplication to reach the heart of God in the hour of distress. And these are illustrated through the Bible, the use of the trumpets. But when we come to the New Testament, we have them again, because they were symbols of New Testament truth. And so in 1 Corinthians 14, the apostle said, if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who will prepare himself to the battle? He's telling us that those who use the trumpet must know how to use it and when to blow certain notes among the people. If it gives an uncertain sound, who will know what it means? It is speaking there of teaching ministry. A teaching ministry must have a certain sound that people can understand it. Some people blow that loud, you can't hear them. You can't hear what it's all about. And others, different ways of blowing the trumpet. And blowing the trumpet that there's no sense in it. Nobody understands it. Just like the man that went once to apply for a job as a pastor in a little church up near where I used to be. And they brought different ones to give trial sermons. And this boy came from the college, and farmers all came out and they said, well, ask him. He's so clever, we don't know what he's speaking about. So well educated, we don't know what he's talking about. And you know, some people, their ministry is far above. Far above. It's all theological jargon instead of reaching the hearts of the Lord's people. Blowing the trumpet is a very important part of the ministry of God's people. And so one day, the trumpet will sound for us. The last trump. There's going to be other trumpets after it, but it's the last trump as far as the Lord's people are concerned in this age. The last time we will hear the trumpet ministry will be at the coming of the Lord. The last trump is the trump of departure. It goes back to Numbers when the trumpet was blown and they knew that they were leaving. And the tent was removed. And the tabernacle was removed. And they moved on. It was the trumpet of departure. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with a voice like unto the archangel, and the trump of God. A silvery note could sound in the heavens tonight. The sweetest that we have ever heard. There are two indications of what might be said when he comes. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. That's how the song puts it. It may be that. Arise and come away, for the winter is gone, and the time of the singing is come. Arise into his presence. Or it may be the words spoken to John, because in picture he was raptured at the end of the church age that he had written about, and the door was rolled back in heaven, and he heard the voice saying, come up hither. I was asking in a Bible reading, when the veil was rent, when Jesus died, what did they see? And most say they saw the ark. No, they see the ark. They saw the golden doors, the olive wood doors overlaid with gold. That's what they saw. Because in the temple, there were two means of entrance. There was the folding doors and the veil. In the tabernacle, there was a veil, but no folding doors. Whenever Christ died on the cross, the veil of the temple was rent. But we're taken back to the tabernacle and the time. But the veil of the temple was rent. And I learned this, that I don't go in bodily to worship, but I go through the veil to worship. I draw near into heaven spiritually to worship, but the folding doors are still there. But when John heard the voice come up hither, The folding doors were opened in heaven. At his first coming, he made access for us to enter heaven as spiritual worshipers. But when he comes the second time, the folding doors will be drawn back. And the door was opened in heaven, and John went in bodily into the presence of the Lord, to the great worship meeting. Now, Revelation 5, we've often heard brethren read it and say, this is what's going on in heaven, worshiping the Lamb. No, it's not going on in heaven. That gathering in Revelation 5 will not take place until all the priesthood is at home. 24 elders, the complete priesthood, is at home. And there in the presence of the Lamb, they will sing, Worthy, O Lamb of God, art thou, for thou didst redeem us from among men. And they will sing redemption song, the great worship meeting. The last worship meeting we may be at is here, maybe tonight, with the next worship meeting. Could be within the folding doors when the Savior comes. The trumpet, a voice that spoke to me at the beginning like a trumpet, come up hither, heaven bound. The signal of the rapture could be in our ears. If it sounds tonight, there's not one unsaved person will hear it. He's coming secretly. Be no falling stars. That's disappearance. Quietly, silently. The morning star comes silently. The trumpet will sound only for believers. Unbelievers won't hear the trumpet or the summons to come up hither. We rise into the air and then to the threshold of the glory, to the Father's house, and inside to go to that great worship meeting to see the Lamb for sinners slain. And bodies glorified. That's the signal for the church to leave the world. But in Isaiah 27, he shall send his angel with the great trumpet. The great trumpet here is the same as I read in Matthew 24 of that trumpet when the Son of Man comes and the trumpet sounds. Then shall they see. That trumpet is gathering the elect from all the nations to Jerusalem. And it's a trumpet that will be used by an angel. He shall send his angel to sound the trumpet. If he comes tonight, he will sound the trumpet. His voice will be trumpet-like. But the angel is summoning Israel to the great meeting, not in the heavens, above the earth. And into the glory. But he summons in Israel's elect to gather to Jerusalem, to the land, Emmanuel's land. Thy land, O Emmanuel, filled with blood, intrigue, and darkness today will be filled with the elect believers of Israel who will gather around him. And with those who are not yet saved of Israel, who refuse the mark of the beast, but have not yet seen him, because many of them, like Thomas, will not believe until they see, and they're coming to see the wounded Christ on the Mount of Olives. That's the signal for Israel's gathering. And what we have today is not the Israel that the New Testament or the Old Testament speaks about. It's never taken place. The regathering of Israel, it's 16 million people. Not one will be in any country in the world when that gathering comes. He'll gather together the outcasts of Israel. He'll bring all Israel to the land. Those who are apostate and those who have bowed to the beast, to be cast from his presence, but those who will repent at his feet to be received. And like Joseph, he will say, come near to me, my brethren. What a day that will be. That's the signal for Israel's redemption. And that moment is drawing near. These are beautiful pictures. I want to speak of another one. The summit of the hope. What is the summit of the hope? As far as we are concerned, the summit of the hope will be to see him, but we're going to meet him in the air. Today the air is the dwelling place of principalities and powers of darkness. It's Satan's abode, the air. It's his headquarters. And a third of fallen angels around him. Demons. We believe in demonology. Over this earth. That's where they are. And they're using their influence with governments and with men. The power of Satan, no idea. The god of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. We wrestle, not against flesh and blood, but powers that we have no conception of the power of the devil today. Look at it in every city. Look at it in every part of our universe. Power of Satan. You know, it's a great miracle that he's going to meet his church, his bride, in the area, in the arena that is now under the control of Satan. I think that's why we have the voice of the archangel. Because later, after we meet the Lord in the air, Michael is going to struggle in conflict with those evil angels. And 3.5 years after the rapture, those evil angels will be cast into this earth. Revelation 12 makes it unmistakably clear. And when Satan comes down in great wrath, he produces the Antichrist, whose coming is after the working of Satan. Satan's power will raise up those beasts that will be in the earth. A man of sin, the lamb-like beast, satanic power. But the voice of the archangel reminds me of the power of God to clear an arena. He's going to meet us in the very place where Satan dwells. But Satan will have no power. That great place, there's no auditorium in the world will hold the multitudes that will be there. From every kindred they'll come. From every place on earth they'll come. All those who are in Christ and all those who are Christ's at his coming. All gathered around him. What will we do when we see him? I know most of the saints say, we'll sing, we'll praise, we'll not do anything. We'll be speechless. I believe he'll turn around and say, follow me. These are they that follow the Lamb, wheresoever he goeth. And he shall lead them to fountains of living waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Not with a handkerchief. It removes the cause. You know, years ago, when I was a boy, I used to think, like, when one dies and go place, there's no more crying. God wipes away their tears with a spiritual handkerchief. No. Here's a man in the book of Exodus, and his coat is taken from him because he owes money. And he has to give his garments to a man to make up the debt. But God begins to speak to this man, and he says, take back his garment. He's cold.
He's weeping.
And he goes back to the garment. He says, listen, you need this garment. It's a cool night. What's happening? In that ancient story in the Bible, God is telling me that the way to remove sorrow is to remove the cause. And when we read, he'll take away every tear from every eye. He removes the cause. There will be no cause for crying. There will be nothing to cause us to cry. Either bereavement, sickness, loneliness, disappointment. All gone. He wipes away every kind of tear from every eye. The shepherd has come to lead us home. This is what it's all about. It may take place today. Now, it's 5 past. I don't go over the time. 1 minute. I want to speak about the savor of his coming. The savor of his coming. The hope. What is it? Every man that hath this hope set upon him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. The hope is practical. Do I believe in the morning that before night I could be away? With such a blessed hope in view, we would more holy be, more like our glorious risen Lord, whose face we soon shall see. Everyone that hath this hope set upon him purifieth himself, the savor of the hope. Remember it. The stay of the hope is an anchor. The star of the hope, the any moment return of Christ for his people. The signal of the hope, the blowing of the trumpets. The summit of the hope, to see him in the air. And Israel's summit will be on the top of the Mount of Olives. But they'll see far beyond the earthly summit. It's the summit of their hope. The hope of Israel is the king on the mountain. The hope of the church is the bridegroom in the air. The blessed hope. Oh, may the Lord help us that we might enjoy these things. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank thee for the symbols of the hope that are before us every Lord's day, and for all thy kindness in revealing so much of these glorious things to our mind and heart. We look forward with true expectation. It is our hope that the Lord Jesus will come on our day, and that we will go without dying. As we're reading in the lovely hope chapter, this we say unto you in a word from the Lord, that we which are alive and remain shall not go before those that sleep, but together with those who have fallen asleep, we'll rise together, caught up, raptured, translated out of this scene of darkness, caught away like Philip, who was caught away from the eunuch, or transported like Paul when he was caught up into the third heaven. We will be caught up altogether for the meeting in the air, where sin and sighing and sorrow will never be known. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also that sleep, through Jesus will God bring with him. What a glorious day it will be, resurrection for them, and for us the great change. These mortal bodies clothed in immortality will rise to sing Jehovah's praise in a realm hitherto unknown. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherever he is, we will be. We will follow him throughout the ages that are to come. The shepherd will lead us to fountains of living waters, and God shall wipe away every tear from our eye, and will sing his praises. Help us to sing them here, and with such a blessed hope in view, that we may have the savor of Christ about us and in us. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. He comes, Emmanuel comes, Jesus the crucified, The man of sorrows, he who bowed his head and died, who hath redeemed us by his blood, he comes to take us home to God. He comes, our shepherd comes, whose eyelids never sleep, number 68, to gather in the skies the thousands of his sheep, where the eternal fountains spring, love divine, his flock he'll bring. I was in the little assembly in the town of Invercargill in the South Island of New Zealand, where this hymn was written by our brother Deck. His son was in fellowship, he was a medical doctor, but his father was long since in the glory. It's a beautiful song. He comes, the Savior comes. Shall we sing together verses 1 and 4 and 5? Verses 1, 4, and 5 will stand to sing.